So yeah, if you are visiting, I encourage you to come back next week to hear Pastor. But it is a privilege to be speaking. And if you look in your bulletin, there are times I'm a type of person who likes to take a very, well, maybe small verse and cover that in one sermon. We are going to cover almost half of Genesis. So I hope that you got food and water, because we're going to be here for, no. We're actually going to give an overview. We're going to touch in on certain areas. Although I'm very tempted to have us stand for the reading of God's word from Genesis 37 to 50, but okay, let's just open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that we could come before you. It's the Lord's Day, the day where we celebrate that you rose from the dead, vindicating everything you said about yourself, that you can offer to us the forgiveness of sins. Oh, what an amazing thing. We come and celebrate you and worship you. We ask, Lord, that you would work through us, that in everything we do today, it would be in worship of you, in being in awe of how great you are. Whether it be through the singing, the reading and proclamation of your word, the fellowship, or the giving, in everything we do, may it be an act of worship. May we leave this building different than how we entered, knowing you more, loving you more, wanting to serve you more. So we ask, Lord, that in this hour, as we look into your scriptures, that you in the person of the Holy Spirit would illuminate your word to our understandings and the application for us, so we could serve you in a greater way as we leave this building and enter into the mission field. We thank you for Christ's name. Amen. Well, let me start by giving a little bit of a background on Joseph. The title of this message is Overcoming Perseverance. Okay, being a persevering person. The reality is many people wonder how somebody like a Joseph, where there's much scripture talking about him, or a Daniel, and yet we have no passage that talks about a sin in his life. Doesn't mean he didn't sin. Just means it wasn't recorded. And so we look at his background. Let's start by looking just to give a thumbnail sketch. You see that first we see his family. There was a lot of favoritism in his family. You see that Isaac was favored by Abraham over Ishmael. And that favoritism, we're going to see work through. You're going to see the favoritism of Jacob and his mother versus Esau and Isaac. So the favoritism between the father and mother for twin boys. Jacob and Rachel over other wives. Jacob had a favoritism for Joseph over all of his other brothers. We're going to look at Joseph's brothers' reactions to that, and it might surprise some as we look at this. But the one thing that we're going to see, I'm going to give you the main point in the beginning, is that Joseph will persevere. Now, perseverance is something that, as our culture is going the way it's going, the reality is perseverance is not something we often talk about. But unfortunately, many are just saying, I give up. Now, we're going to see a pattern of Joseph's life. And as we go through the book, I want to give you the pattern so as we do it, you start to recognize things. We're going to first see that there's going to be a pattern of responsibility. You're going to see him manage many things. Even from a young age, he manages his brothers, Potiphar's house, prisoners, and then the grain of Egypt. We're going to see that he keeps rising to be the second in authority in these different circumstances, whether it's in his family, in Potiphar's house, or in a prison, or even in all of Egypt. You're also going to see a pattern of temptations. Whether it's telling his brothers about his dreams, or Potiphar's wife, or being forgotten about a cupbearer, or how to deal with his brothers. You're also going to see a pattern of being unjustly accused and abandoned. He's accused as being a usurper by his brothers, accused of sexual assault by Potiphar's wife, abandoned in prison by Pharaoh's cupbearer. And each time that there is this temptation, we see a pattern where he's brought low. He's sold as a slave by his brothers. He's thrown into prison by Potiphar. He's abandoned and forgotten about by the cupbearer. So as we look at that, let's begin as we look at Genesis 37. And look at verse 3. And I told you we're going to do just thumbnail. So we're going to just read some passages, not full things. But it says, now Israel, and Israel is not the nation, by the way, at this point. This is an individual, just to make that point. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. Now we don't think much of it. Many of us can look around this room, and we see lots of different colors because we live in a culture where dyes are easily available. That was not the case there. To have a coat that had many colors was a great cost. So he's what's happening is you have a father of his old age. Because of that, we can assume from as we look at the storyline through Genesis, he was kind of a passive father. He wasn't very much engaged with some of his other children. But Joseph was the child of his old age, and he favored him. He focused on him much of the attention. Why? Because he was the child of his favored wife. You see how the favoritism just runs through that family. And Jacob was passive. Jacob or Israel was passive toward his other children. And it led to a blindness that his father had to the hatred that their brothers had toward him. We're going to see that now. If you look in verses 4 and 5, it says, but when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now, you have to really get hatred to a point where you can't even say a nice thing about someone. That's years of bitterness. This is many years where they're seeing Joseph being able to do whatever he wants. He's the youngest. And he's getting all the favoritism over all the older brothers in a culture where the oldest is the one that should have the favoritism. The oldest is the one that would have either what would be called a double blessing or the inheritance. It's the term firstborn, which doesn't always mean firstborn, by the way. Especially when it comes to speaking of Christ, something Jehovah's Witnesses don't know. But firstborn means preeminence. It was usually the firstborn that had that preeminence because they were firstborn. But we see in the line to Joseph, generations of people who were firstborn that were not firstborn. The preeminence was given to the second son. Isaac instead of Ishmael, right? And down the line, even with Rachel being the second, not Leah, being the favored one. So you see this history, but here's the thing. What it caused was a hatred in the family. So you have brothers that just cannot stand their siblings. So you talk about sibling rivalry in your house. Wait for it. It gets worse, these guys. They had no care for Joseph. They only wanted their father's approval. They saw Joseph as a hindrance. You'll see this with Reuben if you read. We're not going to touch on it. But the desire even for adult men to have their father's approval, that's common even in our day and age. Reuben, I think, wanted to return Joseph afterwards. We'll see when he's taken from his brothers. And it might be because a little story with Reuben is he ended up going and sleeping with one of his father's concubines. And that removed him from being able to receive what he should have had. So they had little care for Joseph. In fact, in Genesis 37:25, they had so little care for him, they threw him in a pit while they did what? Had lunch. They threw him in a pit to make a plan to kill him. The plan that they had was to take him, take this coat of many colors, and give it to their father with some blood on it and say that a lion must have gotten to him, and they would just leave him for dead. So they take his coat off him, they throw him in a pit, he's left there. They go and have lunch. Reuben kind of plans, we got to do something here. I got to try to get in the good graces of dad. So his plan was to take Joseph out and return him. But meanwhile, what you end up having in the account is while he is being, Reuben was away, the others, they see some slavers. And they decide to sell their brother. I mean, just use your sanctified imagination, see how this goes. Here they are, they're having lunch, they see the slavers and go, you know what, we're going to call him dead anyway. We don't, why kill our brother? We might as well just make some money off the deal. Think about how much he was sold for, 20 pieces of silver. And you go, well, okay, what's the big deal there? It's very interesting. Joseph at this age is probably 18, maybe 20 years old as he's sent out to watch after his brothers. As you know the account, his father sends him. And so what ends up happening with 20 pieces of silver, the reason that's going to be important is because 20 pieces of silver was the price for a handicapped slave or someone of their old age. In other words, 20 pieces of silver is something you get for someone that really isn't going to have a lot of years of service. They sold him for the lowest bid that they could get. They just wanted to get rid of him. It says they didn't negotiate, which is really strange for Jewish people. I'm Jewish, so if I get upset, we love to negotiate. But, you know, they did no negotiating. But here's the thing, you know, Joseph was such a naive person. As we look at Joseph, comparing him to his brother, he was naive. He did not understand how much his brothers hate him. You have the account here in verse chapter 37, starting in verse 5, where he tells his brothers a dream he has. And the interpretation of the dream, they understand that they would bow down to him one day. And then he has another dream where his father and mother and brothers will bow down to him. And that's just what the brothers want to hear, right? And he's so naive in not understanding the hatred they have for him that he decides to tell them the dream. And when they're upset with the first dream, he decides to tell them the second one. It was probably because he was kept from any hard work. You see, his brothers went in the field and had to take care of the flock, but not Joseph. Joseph was kept home to be with his father with a special coat. But Joseph ends up getting sent to watch over his brothers. So he's the one that dad sends to say, look, the brothers are, I think they're, you know, you got to go check on them. They should have been back. They're probably up to no good. Any of us like to have our little brother or sister being sent by mom and dad to check up on us? He was used by his father, which only fueled their disgust. So what do? Well, they throw him into slavery. They push him in, sell him as a slave. And this is something, again, one of the things I hope, my goal always whenever I preach is to encourage you never to read a Bible verse. I want you to read the chapter, the book, but I want you to engage with the Bible. Don't just read it. What would it have been like for Joseph to be sold as a slave? And some of you are just thinking, well, I wouldn't enjoy being someone else's property, being told what to do. No. That's not what was happening here. He's going from Hebrew to Egyptian. He's thrown into a whole new country where he doesn't even know the language, a totally different culture. He's a nomad, used to living in the deserts. He's now in civilization. Well, what they would call civilization for that day. Joseph probably had to learn a whole new language, had to learn the whole culture. Now, how do we know he had to learn a whole language? Well, you're going to see later in Genesis as we get there. He speaks to his brothers when he sees his brothers. Yeah, I just gave away the story if you don't know it. But he speaks to his brothers in Egyptian and needs a translator. His brothers don't know Egyptian. See, these little things you pick up and all of a sudden raise, how easy would it be for you to be thrown into a new country with a new language? Maybe some of you here have done that. My bride has done that. My bride came here when she was a teenager from Hong Kong, not knowing English, and being thrown into high school where they spoke English. It was very difficult to do that. But not only does Joseph have to do that, he's now someone's property. He has to learn how to do whatever task he's given to do. The Egyptians were very different style of living than what he was used to. He went from being a privileged son to somebody's property, where he has no rights of his own. Now, if you were in that situation, if I was in that situation, we might be tempted, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, to complain a little bit, to maybe say that this was all our brother's fault, to be upset with them, to maybe get bitter with them. Joseph comes from this very rural, unsophisticated culture where he and his mother were favored to becoming a piece of property with no rights, not understanding the language or the culture. He's got to adjust to a new life. And in that adjustment, we don't have a timetable of how long he was in slavery there, but we see is that Joseph was the property of Potiphar, who's called the captain of the guards. And that is not very impressive for us, right? You're going, well, what's the big deal? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because the Jewish historian Edersheim says this about Potiphar, that he is the title chief of the guards is, quote, chief of the executioners, unquote. Kind of gives you a different perspective of who Potiphar was. I mean, you don't get to be the chief executioner by being like a softy. You don't rise the ranks in execution by being a nice guy that everyone gets along with. You're probably more the guy everybody fears and nobody wants to cross, because you're the head honcho in this. In execution, you've probably forgotten more ways to kill someone than most people know, right? This was not a man to mess around with. And he had a high-ranking position within the government. He was probably a very hardened man who was used to killing people and used to being in charge. And yet, Joseph prospered even under these hard circumstances. We see in Genesis 39, verse 2, it says, and the Lord was with Joseph. And it was so evident that in the next verse it says that Potiphar knew that the Lord was with Joseph, and it was because of the Lord that Joseph was being prospering, which meant Potiphar was prospering. And so Potiphar recognized that. And we have to ask the question, would Joseph have prospered if he was bitter? If he held bitterness about his brothers, complained all the time about being a slave, looked for ways to escape, which, by the way, I'm going to mention later, he probably could have had some times, and it doesn't seem he ever took them. Would he have prospered? Probably not. Joseph was either a slave, was either a slave for a very long time, so that Potiphar had a long period of time to see this prosperity, or God gave that prosperity right away. We're not sure which, because we don't have the timeline. We figure he was about 18 to 20 when becoming a slave, and he's in his 30s by the time he's second in command of all of Egypt. So we're talking within about a decade of all this time period. So Joseph shows that he would persevere even under difficult circumstances. Do we have difficult circumstances in our lives? I believe, I'm not wanting to be pessimistic, but I believe in this country, we're going to be seeing a lot of difficult circumstances for Christians. And so I think that we need to learn to persevere. But Joseph would have given all of the glory to God for all the perseverance. And Potiphar recognized that and knew that he was prospering because of the God of Joseph. Keep in mind the type of person Potiphar would probably have been. And Potiphar recognized it was God, the God of the universe, not the God of the Egyptians, that was at work and was causing the flourishing. And with that prosperity, what ended up happening was Joseph got new responsibilities. And that new responsibility, that Joseph ended up being in charge of everything in Potiphar's house. That's a big responsibility. Potiphar would have been high up. He would have had a lot of people, a lot of slaves that would have been working for him. He would have had a lot of money. And Joseph managed everything. He was the overseer or manager of his entire house. All that Potiphar owned was put under Joseph's charge. We see this, we're going to see this pattern again and again. This was a responsibility, a great honor, but it also comes with a great fear. Potiphar was not a man to cross. If you mess up, you could be dead. And so as he's put in this situation, Potiphar, the scriptures say, did not concern himself with anything he put in Joseph's charge. Tells you something about the character of Joseph. In his 20s, he's a man that could be trusted, that you give him something to do, you give him all of your household, and he's going to take care of it. And he's not going to cross you. This speaks to the level of that Joseph had risen, but it also speaks to the character of Joseph in the situation that he was in. And so we don't see any evidence that he ever complained, but he viewed his circumstances and his hardship and asked the question, I believe, what is God doing in this? And Joseph worked hard and he was diligent. He didn't complain. And he never looked for a way of escape. Because I think when he was put second in command, do you think he could have just left town, had enough money? With the greater responsibility, though, each time comes greater temptation. He's put in charge of things. And this is something we have to recognize. If God decides to bless you and give you new responsibilities, they often come with new temptations. We see this in Peter's life. Peter has that grand moment. Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter's the one to say, "Oh, you are God." And what's the very next thing that we see Jesus saying to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan." When we have that peak and don't realize that temptation's coming, we're likely to fall. And so Joseph is a man, because I believe of his godliness, he was looking, always looking to see what the Lord would do in things and not look to see, you know, what he could get from something. And so when a temptation comes, he was always seems to be prepared. He has the right perspective so that he could persevere trials. And the more responsibility he was given, the more freedom he was given. He had more power, more position. And then a temptation. Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife took a liking to him. And here's the thing that you end up seeing. As Potiphar's wife, we see in the accounts that it is not just one time that she approaches him. She kept pestering him. And so one time we end up seeing that she probably gets rid of all the servants so that he get rid of all the excuses maybe he was making. So no one could see, no one was there to know what would happen. Now think about this. Joseph is a man in his maybe early 20s. Could he have had desires to just say, you know what, this is my master's wife, I got to obey her. I mean, I'm just a slave, I have to obey, she's telling me to do this, you know, I mean, I may enjoy it. Could you see a young man just making excuses? Joseph doesn't make excuses. He has too high of a view of God. We see in Genesis chapter 39, verses 8 and 9. It says, "But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor is anything kept from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?'" You see, he doesn't make excuses to sin. He doesn't give opportunity to sin. Instead, what he does is he looks at who God is and says, "How could I do this great offense?" And so what he ends up doing, as we see in verse 10, is he starts to run. He leaves. And so after all these advances, he leaves, but she grabs his cloak. And I think what you end up seeing is that she ends up having the same thing that many people have, is when they're rejected, all those lustful thoughts she had for Joseph turned into hatred. You see this with David's son, who ends up having a relationship with his own sister. And soon as that is done, what does he do? He wants to throw her out, wants nothing to do with her. That ends up being what happens with Potiphar's wife. She feels the rejection, and just now she has utter hatred for him. So what does she do? She comes up with a story. "Look, this servant, this Hebrew that you brought in," that's a derogatory term to the Egyptians, "this Hebrew slave that you brought, he tried to have his way with me. Look, I have his cloak as proof." And what does Potiphar do? Well, Potiphar throws him into jail. Now, let me just step back again. I don't want you just reading the Bible. Let's engage with it. What's Potiphar's daytime job? Chief executioner? Could you picture Potiphar the next day going to work with a story that his wife was assaulted by one of his slaves that he trusted with everything? Could you see maybe that wouldn't go so well with the other executioners? The fact that he throws Joseph in jail and doesn't kill him tells me I don't believe Potiphar quite believed his wife's story. I believe he trusted Joseph's character more than his wife's character and said, "I'm just going to throw him in jail. I'm not going to kill him." Now, he just went from being a slave to being a slave imprisoned. If he didn't lose enough before, he gets into a new situation, a new low, where he's imprisoned. It seems like yet another time where bitterness can grow. Another time that he could be complaining and saying, "Lord, why? Why would you allow this to happen? Why am I here in prison? I haven't done anything wrong." We just heard in Sunday school, as Anthony talked about a case where someone was unjustly targeted, thrown into prison for 30 years, and then DNA finally releases him. Could a person like that be bitter? If that happened to us, would we be bitter? Don't answer that. It's between you and God. But the reality is many of us would. But we don't see that Joseph did. And even within prison, as we see in verse 21 of chapter 39, we see even within prison, it says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in prison. And whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made succeed." Joseph takes a situation in prison, and instead of being embittered toward that, he takes this and looks at this Again, I think saying, Lord, what do you want to do in this situation? What do you have for me? And everything he did, because God was with him, succeeded to the point that, again, these Egyptians who have a very low view of Hebrews, because that's what they would have been called at this time, have a very low view of the Hebrew people, and they recognize their God is the one that's doing this through Joseph, not the Egyptian gods. What kind of character does Joseph have that even these prison guards who have very low views of prisoners, even worse, a prisoner who is a slave of a Hebrew, and oh, by the way, one that's accused of maybe assaulting someone who's a high-ranking official. Tells his son about his character. The key element in this, though, is that he persevered. And I still haven't given you the key to perseverance. I know, it's coming. But instead of being concerned about himself, what you end up seeing is Joseph becomes concerned about others. And this is one key, not the main key, but one key to perseverance. You will not persevere if you're thinking of yourself. If your focus is on self, I can guarantee you, you will never be satisfied. What is it that John Rockefeller said when they asked him how much money is enough? The next dollar. Because self is never satisfied. Joseph wasn't looking for self. His satisfaction came in God, in what God would do through him. So what ends up happening? Well, in chapter 40, we have the account. Two of the Pharaoh's, one cupbearer, one baker, are thrown into prison. Now they're thrown into prison, and as the account kind of indicates, we don't even know why. There may not have been any charges. That's what a Pharaoh could do. That's what Potiphar could have done. Just toss their slaves into prison for no reason. And then a couple days later, you know, sometime later, just go, oh, you know, I'm going to release someone. They have a dream. Now, Joseph has a thing with dreams. So what ends up happening is he hears them talking. They discuss the dream. Joseph says, tell me your dream. Now, Joseph is not the interpreter of the dream. God is. God gives Joseph the interpretation of the dream. And so he says to the baker, okay, here's the dream. He first says to the cupbearer, okay, here's the dream. In 3 days, you're going to be released. You're going to go back and serve the king. So the baker is like, oh, that's good news. That's good news. My dream is kind of similar with 3 days, with three things. So, you know, tell me my dream. Tell me my dream. Okay, your dream is in 3 days, you're going to lose your head. Pharaoh's going to chop your head off. That's tough news to tell to the baker. Well, that's exactly what happened. And as the cupbearer's leaving, Joseph is saying, don't forget about me. So he leaves. A day goes by. 2 days go by. A week. A month. A year. 2 years. At some point, do you think Joseph is going, I feel abandoned from the cupbearer. I only gave him one thing to do. I only asked him for one favor. Could you remember to bring me up to Pharaoh since you have access to Pharaoh? Let him know I'm here and I'm innocent. There's only one guy that can get me released now. It's Pharaoh, and you have favor. Could you mention me to Pharaoh? Was that so hard to do? Hey, Pharaoh, when you had me in prison, there was this guy that was innocent. Could you let him go? Wouldn't it be too hard? God can do things like that, by the way. Tell you an interesting story as a side note. I have a friend of mine. He went to school with someone who was well known. And they were having a school reunion. And so this friend, he's from another country, he was returning. And in the time that they went to high school and the time of the reunion, this friend from the other country, his father died. And so he had to take over dad's job. And so they were coming back, and my friend knew that they were going to be seeing him. So what he did was he wrote a letter to his friend, his high school friend, to say, hey, look, you know, when in your country, I was reading in Voice of the Martyrs of three Christian men who are thrown in prison because they're Christians and their families are now destitute. They've lost everything. Well, it's kind of interesting because when my friend Brian had gotten to the reunion, his friend, the King of Jordan, said, I read your letter, and I will be taking care of that when I get back. My friend Brian was able to go to Jordan, stay in the king's palace, but meet three Christians that were released from prison because some guy in New Jersey happened to go to high school with the Prince of Jordan and able to get a letter to him and say, these guys are innocent. You should do something about it. Could God do things like that? Yeah. And I could picture Joseph going, why doesn't he talk to the king here? Why does the cupbearer has forgotten all about me? Another opportunity for him to be bitter, to complain, to get upset. But we see no evidence of that. And so what ends up happening, as you see the account, is one day the Pharaoh has a dream. And the cupbearer, it's like the light bulb moment for the cupbearer. Oh, there was this guy when you threw me in prison. Remember that? Let's forget about that. Don't do that again, Pharaoh. But that time you did that, there was this guy in prison who could interpret dreams. Well, Pharaoh calls him out to interpret the dream. He comes into a new situation. He explains to him. Now, I think I'm reading between the lines here. I grant this. But I have a feeling the cupbearer probably said to Pharaoh, this guy was in charge of the prison. He was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. Everyone knew he was innocent. He was put in there. He was innocent, but he took care of everything. Even the guards keepers, they didn't worry about anything because Joseph took care of things. He managed everything. And he probably knew that he was in charge of everything in Potiphar's house. I say that because what is the, when Pharaoh tells the dream and Joseph interprets it, what does Pharaoh do? He immediately says, I'm putting you in charge of everything in my kingdom. Suddenly he rises to be second in the kingdom. You see this pattern. He keeps getting to be second. But this was immediate. And this is not the way there's a Hollywood film of Joseph, and I hate the scene where he's coming before Potiphar. And what they do is they have him, they clean him up, and he's asking for scrolls before he hears the dream to get the weather patterns so that he could know what you know, as if it this was something of Joseph just being really smart and knowing what it would be. No. What happened was God gave Joseph the interpretation to Potiphar's dream. Why? Because God was doing something with Joseph that we haven't gotten to yet. But there's a test. In every one of these cases, he rises to authority, rises to position, and a test. And this test is going to be the hardest of all. What you end up seeing is that there's a famine in the land. So the account that we see is that the prophecy or the dream that he had, that was Joseph said, 7 years of there will be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. So he says, store everything. Store it all up so that in the 7 years, so that the later 7 years, you're going to be able to give to people. By the way, in case you want to look at why we don't want to follow Egypt, Joseph actually ended up instituting by Egypt's command, basically socialism. Because what happened? By the end of that seventh year of famine, they've given everything to the government. They ended up, I mean, it was like first, okay, we have nothing, we'll give you your money. Okay, now when the government took all the money and there was no more money, okay, we'll give you all our, we'll give you our flocks. Okay, we have no more flocks, we'll give you our land. By the end of it, by the end of the seventh year, the government took over everything. So, not saying that's a good thing, but that is actually exactly how politicians and rulers do when given a little bit of thought, hey, we could take it all. Just a note. But what you end up seeing is here you have a famine in the land that was far-reaching, even so far to reach to Joseph's family in the desert. And his brothers are desperate, his father's desperate. So you end up seeing that they end up saying to go and get some food. Go to Egypt. I hear there's food there. So he sends, so Israel sends his boys. You 10 go. At this point, he has Benjamin stay home. Why? Because Benjamin is the only other son from his favored wife. And so in that case, what ends up happening is he says, keep Benjamin home. You guys go get us food. As we know the account, they go. And just picture the scene. Joseph recognizes them, but Joseph has changed so much they don't recognize Joseph. He looks very different. He's speaking a different language. They wouldn't expect to see him when they come to town and he's the second in command. I mean, you ever have the experience where you see somebody that you might see every day, but you suddenly see them in a totally different context and you don't recognize them? It was really bad when I didn't recognize my own boss that I worked with 5 days a week at Cedarville University because both our kids went to school there, and all of a sudden I saw him and I'm like, he walks up to me, I'm like, I know the face, what's the name? Oh wait, I work with you every day. That was probably the experience they had. They didn't even recognize him though. He's not speaking the language. He would have been wearing probably, we would think, headdresses and things. So here his brothers come. Now think about this. This is you, me. Our brothers threw us into slavery so many years ago. A decade probably of hardship, being a slave unjustly, being thrown into jail unjustly. You know, all of these things, and his brothers come to town. How much of a temptation was it to say, I can get them back? I can set things right now. This is the greatest temptation, I believe. And this is one of the things you're going to see in our lives as well as Joseph's. As we are faithful to little things, God gives us more. But with each of those things, the temptations also get more. Greater temptations. Why? Because as we're more faithful, we can endure more temptations. And as we endure more temptations and persevere through those temptations, we become more faithful. We shouldn't just give up, even if the world around us seems like it's going to hell in a handbasket. So Joseph is sitting there and he's being tested as his brothers come. And what I believe he did was have, instead of bitterness with his brothers, he had forgiveness. That is the ultimate key to perseverance. The opposite of bitterness is forgiveness. What you end up seeing is, yes, he puts his brothers in jail. I think he's trying to figure out, you know, I believe what he's trying to do is to see if there's any remorse. Now, he's got the advantage. It is an advantage to know a language that nobody knows you know. It really is. You know, and that's what he's doing. He's sitting in the jail and they don't know he knows Hebrew. And he's listening to them. And they're speaking Hebrew, and they're saying, this is because we're suffering this because of what we did with Joseph. He's realizing there's some repentance. But he wants to test them a little bit. So what he does is he's questioning them. He's got the advantage. He knows everything about them. And they don't know who they're talking to. He's like, you have any other brothers? Oh, you got one that died? Oh, there's a younger brother? Okay, I think you're spies. And if you don't bring your younger brother here, you know, then I'm gonna have you killed as spies. And originally he's gonna send just one back, but he ends up saying I'm gonna keep one, Simeon. I my personal thinking is Simeon must have been the one. He must have overheard Simeon saying to be the one to come up with the plan to throw him in the pit or to sell him. Like there must be some reason he said Simeon's the one. But he sends his brothers back, and his brothers know we can't go back empty-handed. What does he do? He shows grace to his brothers by returning their money to the family. So he shows grace even to his brothers. Time goes on, the famine gets worse. They got to go and get food, so they go back to Egypt. Israel's unwilling to let Benjamin go, but they got to take him. Okay, they're saying, all right, we'll take responsibility for him. Well, Joseph wants to really test them. So what does Joseph do? Joseph has a lunch for them, takes his cup, puts it in Benjamin's sack. And what I think he's doing is he wants to test to see. He knows how his brothers hated him and what they were willing to do. Would they be willing to let Benjamin suffer imprisonment so that they could go free? They're willing to do it with him. But what were they doing? All of a sudden, he realizes they were willing to sacrifice their own lives for their brother. They were willing to say, no, we can't. We take us, let Benjamin go. He realized, okay, his brothers have learned a lesson. He's going to do the big reveal. Just picture that. He's sitting that, he invites them to lunch. He's sitting separate from them. Right, he's doing everything so that, to show he's an Egyptian and doesn't. But then he does the big reveal where he says, I'm your brother Joseph. And they're probably like, what? It's not even registering. Right? It's not making any sense. What do you mean? Like, how do you even know our brother's name was Joseph? They don't even register it. Now, would Joseph have been able to do that if he had bitterness in his heart? Let me tell you a little something about bitterness. Bitterness will keep every spiritual blessing from you. A bitter person is never looking at what God can do. A bitter person is always looking at what I don't have. Bitterness will always keep you locked in the past. And what it does is make it so that everything somebody does, whoever that person is, the object of your bitterness, everything they do, there's nothing they could do right. A person with a bitter heart will twist everything to make it look like that person is the most evil person in the world. Bitterness destroys relationships. You cannot have a relationship with a person who is bitter toward you. Because everything you do, they are going to twist. And if you've been involved in any kind of either dealing with it personally or counseling people that are bitter, people don't even remember why they're bitter. Pastor friend of mine, he had a rather large church, and he had two brothers with a very common last name, and he never knew they were brothers. They sat at opposite sides of the auditorium in the same church for 20 years. He never even thought that they were brothers because he never saw them together. And then one day he discovered they were brothers and they hadn't spoken for over 25 years. And so the first thing he did was say, we got to bring reconciliation. Brings them in the office to reconcile. And there, I mean, there's venom coming out of the other brother. And so my pastor friend just turns and says, okay, let's just take a step back. What started this? And there was silence. Neither brother could remember why they hated each other so much that they hadn't spoken in 25 years. That's what bitterness does. It divides family. It divides relationships. It divides you from God. Maybe not in as far as salvation. Not, you know, it could reveal you're not saved. But yes, Christians can be bitter. And it may not be toward a person. It could be toward circumstances. Joseph had plenty of circumstances and plenty of people that he could have said, I'm bitter toward them. They have wronged me. I am innocent. And had Joseph done that, we wouldn't read about him in the Bible. Because God wouldn't have prospered through Joseph. Because all Joseph would have thought about is Joseph. But in every time he was tempted, what does he think of? God. How do we know that? Well, we know that because we read the rest of the story. Joseph's father dies. his brothers are like, hey, you know, Joseph's, the Pharaoh invited us back to Egypt and we came back and, you know, it seemed pretty good, but maybe Joseph's just being kind to us because of Dad. Now Dad's dead. So they come up with a story. Now, I'll be honest with you, I have no idea how they explain, the brothers explain to their father that Joseph is in charge in Egypt. I mean, that had to have been a really uncomfortable story. Did they tell Dad? Well, Dad, what really happened is we kind of threw him into a pit and sold him as a slave. And we've watched you crying day and night for him because you missed him. And we never told you the truth. We sold him as a slave and just said he died. I mean, what was that conversation like? It's one of the questions I have for for his brothers. How did that conversation go? Because that had to be really uncomfortable for them. They've been covering that up for over a decade. You figure they had to tell it because if they don't tell it and they get to Egypt, they're going to hear it from Joseph probably. So they come up with this story. Hey, Dad said that when he died that you should forgive us. You know? So they come up with this story. So we see it here at the end of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50. Verse 23, I'm in 19. That's where I should be. Forgive me for that. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father, the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept and spake to them. And here's what he says. I want you to look at this. This is a chance where if he ever had unforgiveness, if he had bitterness, now's the chance he could take it. His father's gone. He could do whatever he wants. And what does he say? So his brothers come to him, and Joseph wept. He wept. Why did he weep? He wept because he had no bitterness in his heart. See, a bitter person is not going to weep when someone comes and asks forgiveness. They're going to be like, you should be asking that. You should be like groveling. But that's not what he does. He wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we're your servants. What's that now prophesying, fulfilling? The prophecy of the dream. They're bowing down before him. One of the very things that we seem started this whole mess. They bow down before him, and Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, what you meant for evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. How could he do that? Because he long ago forgave them for what they did. He never held it against them. He didn't hold any bitterness toward them. The account of what they did wrong to him was cleared long ago in his mind. And he says, what am I, God? Am I the judge? Am I to judge over you? In other words, he's recognizing that he also needs God's forgiveness. Therefore, he should be marked by forgiving others who wronged him when he was innocent. We too, as Christians, even more so knowing the cost of that forgiveness, Christ on the cross should be even more so marked by forgiveness. We even more so should be marked that we forgive people quickly when they've wronged us. Is that easy? No, and it wasn't for Joseph either. But Joseph recognized that if he had not done that, he would not be where he is today, and many people would have starved. Many people would be dead. He recognizes what God was doing in every step of the way. God was raising him up to use him to do this very thing, to save many people, including his family. Why? Because he also understood that his family would lead to a Messiah. The importance that he saw was in the future of what God would do. He recognizes a doctrine known as the doctrine of concurrence. And very few of you have probably ever heard of that unless you listen to my podcast or my teachings. The doctrine of concurrence is the doctrine that God can use even evil, wicked, sinful things for his glory. Does that mean we should go do evil, wicked, sinful things? No. But it does mean that even when we sin, God can use our sin for his glory. Did his brothers sin? Yes. Did God use it for God's glory? Yes. Why? Because he forgave them. Let me close with this. Is there somebody in your life that you're bitter toward? Is there somebody in your life who's wronged you? And they did. Maybe you just think they've wronged you, but let's say they actually did wrong you. Can you forgive them? John MacArthur has a book called Forgiveness. And the subtitle is, I'm not remembering the full title, but forgot the second word, The Power and Something of Forgiveness. I hate getting old, and it's not in my notes, so that's why I don't have it. But there is a power that you have, a freedom, the power and freedom of forgiveness. If you have ever held bitterness towards somebody, I can tell you from personal experience, when you forgive them in your own heart, even if you don't talk to them, it is such a freeing thing. It's like this burden that's just lifted. If there's someone in your life that you're bitter toward, may I encourage you to forgive them right now where you sit. God has forgiven you if you are a believer. How sinful are we? And we just tell little lies. They're not a big deal. Well, our sin is so bad that the Almighty Creator of the universe, God Almighty, had to become a man, die on a cross, and pay an eternal fine. He paid the eternal price that we owe for that sin. It's not a light thing. Compare that to someone saying something bad about us. Someone said something that wasn't true. Son said something I don't like. Someone hit my car and won't pay for it. Whatever it is. Weigh those two things out. We did it. Someone paid an eternal fine for us, and we're upset with the way someone spoke about us. We of all people should be people of forgiveness. We of all people should not hold bitterness, but to say, the Lord has forgiven me, so I forgive you. If there's bitterness in your heart, may you ask forgiveness now. And if you can't forgive, it might be you don't know Christ. And if you don't know Christ, then my encouragement to you is where you sit right now. Recognize that we're all sinners and break God's law and deserve eternity in a lake of fire, but Jesus Christ made a way of escape. He died on a cross so we could be set free. Stop trusting yourself or your good works or your genealogy. I was born a Catholic, I'll die a Catholic, and Catholicism is going to save me. No, it won't. Whatever religion you'd have, trust in Christ, what he did on that cross, that is the only means of forgiveness of sin. And then you'll have, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the ability to forgive others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at the life of Joseph and we are humbled by the fact that this young man understood you far better than many of us that are more than twice his age. But may we learn from what your scriptures teach and learn that we might be a people who offer forgiveness quickly because you have forgiven us so much. That we would be a people marked not by bitterness, but by forgiveness and love for others. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.